Our title talk is The Status Game. So Jesus said that the kingdom of God was for the children, the poor, and the servants. He said in Matthew 18:3-4, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said in Luke 6:20, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus 27:28, "And whosoever will be chief among you," that is his followers, "let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Obviously, Jesus did not mean for us to take him literally, as if these are more suited to the kingdom by virtue of being children, poor, or servants. Instead, there is something that they all have in common that makes them well suited for the kingdom, something that Jesus seems to be strongly suggesting is a requirement for all who would run for the prize of the high calling. And the one thing that these three classes of people held in common is that they had no status in society. So the purpose of our thoughts is to explain why status seeking is not good for new creature development or for the health of the ecclesia, and why seeking status or why not seeking status is a good thing for the new creature and the health of the ecclesia. So, like Brother Brian, I like definitions too, so let's give a bit of a definition. Status. Status is defined as the respect, admiration, and voluntary deference a person is accorded by others. The desire for status is a fundamental human motive. People seek to receive status, respect, and esteem from others. In and of itself, it does not have to be a bad thing. Let's be honest. We all have this desire. And if we manage to gain some status, some respect due to our competency or our virtue, there's nothing wrong with that. Theoretically, differences in status don't have to exist in human social life. Everyone could operate under the premise that we all have equal value or status by virtue of being human, regardless of the unique talents each of us may possess. While those individual unique talents are great to have, they don't add any more value to you as a human being. So as long as everyone is doing the best that they can with the talents that they have, all could be equally valued as human beings. But of course, in the real world, there is tremendous inequality in status. It is everywhere. In friendships between two people, in families, in workplaces, in churches, and in nations. Name the group and you'll find it there. There is always a ranking, a pecking order being established. It's usually subconscious, but it's happening. People within the group are rated by their peers from most important to least important. And to a greater or lesser extent, I think that we all do it. Why is this? It's because people crave it. They care deeply about what others think of them and the respect and honor they get from others. And they will go to great lengths to manage their status. And while this is not a great thing, if it stopped with everyone striving for their own status by working hard and being competent or being virtuous, then the world might not be such a mess. The problem is that people are not satisfied with only having personal status. No matter how high their status is, they want it to be higher in comparison to other people's status. The desire for status has become ultra competitive in the human race. It is a dangerous game where there has to be winners and losers. It's not enough to be respected. You have to be more respected than others in this status game. You can only win if others lose. And the competition is cutthroat. It causes so much pain and selfishness and corruption and violence. In this status game, raising your own status is not enough. You have to attack and downgrade your opponents in the game by destroying their reputation and killing their status. A good example of this is social media, which is rife with people attacking each other for their so-called bad opinions, which is any opinion that's different from theirs. And it often becomes a feeding frenzy as the mob mentality kicks in and people with the majority opinion pile on for the kill. And they raise their status by doing this at the expense of these others. Satan had God-given status. He was Lucifer, the son of the morning. But he wasn't happy with that. He wanted to increase his status in comparison to God. So he played the status game. He wanted his status to rise while God's fell. He accused God of lying while he told the truth about sin and death. This led to his downfall and the corruption and death of the whole human race. This status game has been toxic from the beginning, and people will do just about anything to win it. Now, consider this true story. 2 decades before he landed in Australia, Captain James Cook was at sea, facing a desperate matter of life and death. The problem was scurvy, a deadly illness caused by vitamin C deficiency, and which had been the curse of sailors for centuries. By the time that Captain Cook set sail for the South Pacific in 1769, he had grown confident of a remedy. The only problem was that it was sauerkraut. Never a popular meal in England, and at the time when vegetables were looked down upon. How to convince the crew to eat 7,860 pounds of fermented cabbage on their long journey east? Captain Cook simply ordered it to be served only at the captain's table, not to the men. As he noted in his journal, the moment they see their superiors set a value upon it, it becomes the finest stuff in the world. And sure enough, the lower ranks began requesting it. And before long, sauerkraut had to be rationed. The number of men who died of scurvy on that expedition was a record-breaking 0. Now think about that the next time you put sauerkraut on your hot dog. Now the moral of the story is that when a high-status individual does something, it sometimes causes others to actually alter their previously held beliefs and mimic the behaviors and beliefs of the high-status individual. In this case, the crew members altered their behavior and beliefs about eating sauerkraut. They thought that it would raise their status by behaving like their superior officers. And even though it turned out to be for their benefit, we shouldn't kid ourselves about this principle. People sometimes will believe, or at least act like they believe, almost anything high-status people suggest, whether it's presidents, or priests, or generals, or actors, and even if those things are somewhat obviously untrue, if they think it will raise or maintain their status among their group. And once these false views take hold, not only will they be repeated and embraced, but those who dare to tell the truth or to hold a different opinion on this matter, they will be ridiculed. Humanity's desire for status can never be overcome because of the way that the game is played. It is never enough that I or my group or my nation are successful and receive respect and esteem from others. We are not satisfied until our competition fails, is brought down and degraded, either through reputational death or physical death. Nothing good will ever come of this game, only evil. For all of these reasons, Jesus tells his followers, do not play the status game. But surely, Jesus' followers would never be guilty of this. Would they? So, Jesus was warning them as a sort of philosophical exercise, right? Like, this status thing might crop up sometime in the future, so you might want to look out for it. Not so. It was already happening amongst his disciples. And Jesus saw it as a huge problem. And he immediately addressed it. Three scriptures make this clear. The first is in Mark 9, verses 33 and 34, which read, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And second, Luke 9, 43 to 46. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of the saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? Even after Jesus told them he was going to be delivered into the hands of his enemies and killed, what was utmost on their minds? Which of them should be the greatest? And the third is found in Matthew 20, verses 20, 21, and 24, which read, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Can there be any doubt that there was competition amongst the disciples over status, over who should be the most respected and honored amongst them? And it wasn't just in this life, but also in the kingdom of God, that they were jockeying for position. If this status game were left unchecked amongst Christians, where do you think it would have led to? It would have led to the Catholic Church, with their popes and their cardinals and their bishops and priests, each one with more status than the ones below them, and all of them above the lowly ranks of the laity with their clergy-laity division. each one of these groups kissing the ring of the status group that was above them. It would have led to holy wars and inquisitions, the punishing and the destroying of the competition, those who held a different view than their own. Do we think Jesus saw this coming? Did he see what would be the result of the status game that his disciples were starting to play? He did. And that's why he tried to nip it in the bud and put a stop to it with the most forceful arguments possible. Now, after James and John had asked for places of honor in the kingdom, the first thing that Jesus said in Matthew 20:22 was, "Ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus here questions their understanding of their request. "Do you know that instead of achieving great status among my disciples, you'll have to lay down your life in sacrificial death in order to enter the kingdom? Are you able to do that?" And they said that they would be able to do that. And Jesus, he believed them. As we read in verse 23, "And he said unto them, You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Jesus says, "Yes, if you're faithful unto death, as I believe you will be, you will enter the kingdom. But it's up to the Father where you sit in that kingdom." But Jesus doesn't end the discussion with, "Lay down your life and sacrifice, and trust God will make the right decision as to your status in the kingdom." He deals with the situation at hand, which was their desire for status. He cuts right to the heart of what God expects of those seeking entry into the kingdom when it comes to seeking status. Jesus says in Matthew 20, in verses 25 to 28, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus says, yes, there will be structure and organization amongst his followers, even as there is amongst these Gentile groups. But you're not to follow their example. He says, look around you. Look at the Romans. Look at this Gentile kingdom. See how the strong dominate the weak. See how they command respect and admiration. See how they force their will to be done, and how they punish those who defy their will. See how they have risen to the top. See how they have played the status game. They saw it, They were living it, and they did not like it. And then Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms, but it shall not be so amongst you. You disciples, you followers, you who want to be a part of the kingdom of God, don't act like they do in the kingdom of men. Don't seek status, because that will only lead to exercising dominion and authority to get it and then to maintain it. You can't lay down your life and sacrifice and seek status at the same time. These things are incompatible, but you can lay down your life in sacrificial death and be a servant at the same time. The word in the New Testament, usually translated as servant, actually means slave. This is true of the word servant in Matthew 20:27 that we just read. It is a slave or a bondservant, someone who is controlled by someone else. So those controlled by someone else, not their own natural desire to rule like the Gentiles and have status, will be meet for the kingdom. And we know who we are slaves to. We're slaves to the will of God. And God is telling us through Jesus in verse 26 that the greatness lies in ministering to our brethren. Whether that means running errands or waiting tables or teaching. And our slave-like ministry to our brethren is a great part of how we lay down our lives and sacrifice, even as it was for Jesus, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And Jesus didn't just talk about how his disciples should minister to one another. He showed them how to do it, when to their shock and protest, he washed their dusty, sweaty feet and told them they should wash one another's feet. Feet washing was the job of a slave. Every free person thought it was beneath their dignity. But Jesus did it. Part of this lesson is that no one in the narrow way should think that they're too good to do even the humblest task. But the main lesson is that we are all slaves in the body of Christ. In telling us to do the job of a slave, Jesus has reduced all of his followers to the absolute lowest social status of a slave who has no status. And if we can accept this, it will make it possible for us, or make it impossible for us, to play the status game. It'll make it impossible for us to think that we're more important, that we deserve more respect or more honor or more deference than any other fellow slave in the narrow way. And as slaves, we will not be like the princes of the Gentiles who exercise authority and dominance as we minister to our brethren. Our second example, when it comes to the poor and the kingdom of God, we note the first words of Jesus' ministry is recorded in Luke 4:18. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Even though Jesus did pay special attention to the literal poor, we're not to take him literally that he was sent to preach the gospel to the literal poor. Now, just a small point about the meaning of the word poor. It's not just people who had very little, who didn't have enough saved up for a rainy day. Because just about everyone Jesus preached to would have fit that definition of poor. The poor Jesus is talking about are described in Strong's as beggars or paupers, people who had nothing. That Jesus meant the poor were not the literal poor, but those running for the prize. 6, verses 20 to 23, where he said, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets.'" It is not the literal poor, but the followers of Jesus that will be reproached and have their name cast out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And it's not the literal poor, but the followers of Jesus with the humble attitude of the poor, whose reward is great in heaven. Jesus told the parable in Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, saying, "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Now, what has this got to do with a humble attitude and the kingdom being for the poor? In verse 12, Jesus gives a list of all the people you would usually invite to a feast, if you can throw a feast in the first place. Obviously, you are a person of some wealth, and you would invite your peers, your equals, those you identify with, those in your same social circle. And Jesus says, don't invite these ones. Instead, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Invite only people with no social status. Why would you do this? You would do it because you consider them your equals, because you identify with them, because you are one of them, because you live and act like you have no status. These would naturally be your peers, your equals, and you would invite them to your feast. If you do this, Jesus says in verse 14, you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. We read in Luke 6:20 where Jesus said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if we'd read a little further, we'd have come to verses 24 to 26, where Jesus contrasts the poor with the rich. There he said, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now, just like the poor aren't the literal poor, the rich here aren't the literal rich. Now, what is the problem with these figurative rich here? Why does Jesus say, "Woe unto the rich"? It's not that they have money or material wealth. It's because all men, especially all men who are playing the status game, speak well of them, and for the wrong reasons, even as the false prophets who perverted the word of God were spoken well of for the wrong reasons, for saying that God is pleased with us here in Israel for the way we live and for the way we rule and for the way we treat our people. So these rich men that Jesus is talking about now, they also perverted the word of God. They didn't live righteously. They didn't live godly lives. They have climbed the ladder of success in an unjust fashion. In other words, they have played the status game very well. When Jesus told parables about the rich and the poor, the people understood pretty well that he was talking about their attitudes and their behaviors. Just go through a concordance and look at the scriptures concerning the rich and the poor in Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Sometimes the literal poor were criticized because the reason they were poor was that they were lazy or unrighteous. Sometimes the literal rich are praised because the reason they are rich is because they were blessed by God for being righteous. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. The poor are praised and the rich are criticized, as in Proverbs 28:6, where we read, "Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich." It is never the literal fact that you are rich or poor that brings either praise or criticism. It is always your attitude. It is better to have the right attitude and be poor than to have the wrong attitude and to be rich. And why is it that the rich sometimes have the wrong attitude? It's because their riches have gone to their head. As Psalm 28:11 states, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." And when the rich have the wrong attitude, when they trust in themselves and cast God aside, they become oppressive and authoritarian. And in God's eyes, they become poor. As Proverbs 13:7 says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." So when Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it was understood that you could be literally rich or poor and still have the right attitude. You could be poor in spirit by figuratively taking on the same status and attitude of the literal poor. As it says in Proverbs, by making yourself poor, you have great riches. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, part of that prayer was, give us this day our daily bread. Who would literally pray this? Who would deem it necessary to ask only for food for that day? The poor, the destitute, and the beggar on the street. That's who. When we pray for our daily bread, we are including ourselves in that same group. They are our peers and our equals. Through life's circumstances, they have become people of no status, forced to rely on others for their literal survival. We make ourselves figuratively like the poor by voluntarily giving up any thoughts of personal importance and self-reliance. We make no claims to special status before God or within the ecclesia. We rely not on ourselves, but on the bread of life, the Word of God for our spiritual life each and every day. This is how the kingdom is for the poor. And for our last example, the kingdom of God is for the child. There were a number of times that Jesus took a child and taught the lesson that for such is the kingdom of God. One of these is in Luke 9, 46 to 48, which reads, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. And he that is least among you, the same shall be great. Here again, the disciples were talking about which of them should be the greatest. So Jesus set a child down next to him and said, he that is least among you, the same shall be great. I think it's pretty obvious that the child was the least among them. So they had to become like the child to be great. What was it about the child that they were supposed to copy? Is there any evidence that the child had faith or trust in Jesus or in God that they should copy? Not really. Is there any evidence that the child had a humble attitude? Not really. In fact, my own personal experience has been that the children that I know personally are quick to tell me that they're the fastest runner in the class. Yeah. And that they're a very talented drawer. And they rush to the front of the line to be first. Humility usually isn't a natural trait to a child. They think the world revolves around them. What the child had was no status. In Luke 18, in 9 to 14, Jesus tells the parable of two men that went up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a publican. The publican, proud of the status he had in the community, and he thought before God, told God of all the wonderful ways he followed the law, but it wasn't enough that he patted himself on the back. He had to bring down the Republican, not the Republican, sorry, Freudian slip. He had to bring down the publican that he saw standing a way off, saying how thankful that he was that he wasn't like that lowlife. Now the publican, who acknowledged he was a sinner, wouldn't even lift up his eyes unto heaven. All he prayed for was mercy. Jesus said the publican went down to his house justified, not the Pharisee. He who exalts himself will be abased. He that humbled himself will be exalted. Now, right after this, we read in Luke 18, 15 to 17. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus said unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. It's not a coincidence that right after another episode involving status seeking, Jesus calls children to himself and says that for such is the kingdom of God. Here the child is comparable to the publican who claimed zero status or privilege before God, and he was made just because of that attitude. The lesson for the disciples, once again, is that if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, don't act like the Pharisee. Act like the child who has no status. Let's talk a bit about children in Israel in general and in Jesus' day. We know from numerous scriptures that children were much desired. Many stories are about the childless parent's desire for a child. We know parents taught their children the things of God, the things that made them a special people. They were taught from an early age how to be a valuable part of the family, whether it was baking, weaving, caring for the garden or the vineyards, or to tend the flocks and the herds. Children were wanted, they were needed, and they were loved. But we are also well aware of the multiple problems posed by the death or absence of one or both of the parents. No matter what the particular situation, the surviving parent and child will face a number of difficult challenges. In the patriarchal world of Israel, the orphan was typically regarded as fatherless. Now, during that time, men usually married between the ages of 29 and 35 years old, and women married between the ages 16 and 20 years old. Due to poor nutrition, sanitation, untreated injury and disease, lifespans were much shorter. And there were many more orphans in the ancient world than there are today. and the impact of the father's death was much more profound than it is today. Now, on top of this, being put out of the home was sometimes the lot of unwanted children, just like it was for the severely handicapped. The same fate could fall on children from unlawful unions. The father might not want the child, and they would put the child out. And they, too, would be put out of the home. Also, physical and mentally disabled children were sometimes put out of the home. Also, in the time of Jesus, it is estimated that about 5 to 10% of the people were considered a part of the expendable class. They had been forced off their land due to population pressure or other circumstances. And these landless families had no real place in society. They roamed about with no normal family life. Many street children were a part of this group. When you add all this up, the orphans, the children who were put out of the home, and the street children of this expendable class, a real possibility presents itself. In all the times that Jesus calls and brings children to himself, there is never a reference to their parents. They may not be, but they seem to be, street urchins. They were on their own. They were a vulnerable group that needed protection from those who would prey upon them and abuse them. Now, this problem was recognized by God, and he specifically made laws to protect the orphans. He made it the moral obligation of the entire community, and especially the leaders. By issuing such commands, God himself assumes protection of orphans by assuring that they are treated just. Psalm 68:5 says of God that he is the father of the fatherless. Because orphans have no earthly father, no one to protect them, God will be their protector. So when I say these children had no status, we get perhaps a clearer picture of why that is. They were truly powerless, and we are to be like them in that we have no power of our own, and God is our only father and protector. And now perhaps we understand a little better why Jesus told us to be like the child, the poor, and the slave. Three classes of people who had no status in society. It is to protect us from our own natural human desire to seek status, and to protect the ecclesia from the inevitable results of status seeking. Now, do I personally think there's a big problem with status seeking and playing the status game within our fellowship? Are we starting to look like the Catholic Church or the civil governments? No. I don't see evidence of that. The brethren that I know and the brethren that I have met, they're humble and they're loving and they're well-intentioned. No one that I know is seeking to be the greatest Bible student. But are there things that we can all think about and perhaps be better at? Sure there are. Are there times we zone out a little when certain ones make comments or pay special attention to others? Might this have something to do with the perceived status of these brethren? It's something to think about. Do we sometimes get a little too eager to take a shot at someone who doesn't agree with us on any given subject, usually in the name of defending the truth as we know it? These are just a few examples of how the status game might be played amongst us. And I'm sure you could think of a lot more. And I encourage all of us to think about status seeking in our own personal lives, in our ecclesias, and among the brotherhood, so that we can maybe avoid these situations. So may God help us to be more like children, the poor, and the slaves.